You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
Thank you so much for the good singing, and thank you, instrumentalists, for playing for us. And if you have your Bible with you this morning, I'd like for you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11, as we continue to walk with King David, as we walk with him through life and also through his thought. And the message today will be a message that will have much to do with the message next week when we look at the 51st Psalm and consider the way home. But today, why is sin sinful? And while you're finding 2 Samuel chapter 11, I want to welcome those of you who are here for our preview weekend. God bless you. We're happy to have you here on campus today. Whatever you eventually do, whether you follow God's will and come here or go someplace else, we are glad to have you here today. And we trust that you will have a really great and wonderful experience today, and that everybody will be sweet to you and encourage you. And if somebody doesn't, I want to know about it, okay? And so thank you for coming and being a part of us today. Paula Hemphill, always you're welcome, and we thank you for coming today. We're glad to have you here, and we thank God for the work that you do with our International Mission Board. Chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, and we're going to read much, if not all, of the first chapter. So here we go. Then it happened in the spring, at that time of year when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, which is Ammon today. But David stayed in Jerusalem. Oh, me. And when evening came, David arose from his bed, walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. And so David said and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And so David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." And so David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah back from the battle to David. And Uriah came to him, and David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. And then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah didn't go to his house. He slept at the door of the king's house and all of the servants of his lord, and he did not go down to his house. When they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David sent to Uriah, said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why do you not go down to your house?" But Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of the Lord are campaigning and camping out in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." So David said to Uriah, "Well, stay here today, and also tomorrow I will send you." And so Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and then he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with the Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. Now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the very hand of Uriah. He had the letter, he had written in the letter saying, "Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die." And remember, that was a man after God's own heart that wrote that letter. Mm-hmm. So it was that Joab kept watch on the city, and he put Uriah at the place where he knew that there were valiant men. And the men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell. Note that. And Uriah the Hittite also died. And then Joab sent and reported this to David, all the events of the war. He charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling all the news of the war to the king, and it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city and fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, and did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? And why did you go so near to the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead.'" And the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had said to him to tell. And the messenger said to David, "The men prevailed against us, and they came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archer shot at your servants from the wall, and so some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." And David said to the messenger, now I want you to listen to the callousness of this, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make the battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him.'" Now, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. But the time of mourning was over. David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. And then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. May God add the blessing to the reading of his precious word. The years 1945 to 1955 were interesting years in American history, and most of you could not have known anything about, of course. The war to end all wars was finally over. The servicemen were coming home in throngs from the Pacific and from Europe. And as they came back, it caused the school attendance at all of the universities in America to burgeon as they came back, and many of them couldn't find jobs. Some things never change. And so they tended to go to school in those days. And so in a matter of just 2 or 3 years, the student population at Baylor University on the banks of the Brazos doubled in just 2 or 3 years. And that wasn't the only thing happening down there, because in 1944 at Baylor University, there was a group of young men who began to pray that God would do something special in those years. They had the faith to believe that God intended to do something great at the end of the years of carnage and suffering and sorrow that had happened in World War II. And so they began to pray. And sure enough, God did a great work among the students at Baylor University. It's recorded by Bruce McKeever in a book called Riding the Wind of God. To my knowledge, it's the only full-length book that's been written about the revival of 1945 to 1955. But it's one that's in our library, or at least it will be by this afternoon when I send it back over. And it's one that you definitely ought to take a look at to see what God can do with a group of students when they want to have that happen. Among those students turned out to be some of the best-known men that whose names most of you wouldn't recognize, but for those of us who have lived, as Dr. White pointed out a moment ago, nearly forever, I can remember them very well. There was Jackie Robinson. There was Bruce McIver. There was Bo Baker. There was Charles Welburn, Jess Moody, Howard Butt, C.A. Roberts, Milton Ferguson, Lonnie Cleaver, Ralph Langley, Angel Martinez, and Milton DuPriest. As a matter of fact, as they prayed, revival broke out, and they were planning to have there in Waco one night 2,000 people. people to show up for a revival service. All of these preached by the students, and Milton DuPreece got out in the country and managed to borrow a cow from a farmer. And he had a big sign put around the cow's neck, and down through the center of Waco he came with the sign on the cow that said, "This is no bull. Meet us for revival tonight." And so the people came, and the first thing you know, there were 4,000 people gathered in and around the tent that night in Waco, Texas, for that revival. Now, many of those men that I mentioned to you are not known to you, but let me tell you that some of them were even influential in my own life. Hispanic evangelist Angel Martinez went on to have a distinguished career, preached literally all over the United States and in all 50 states and in numerous crusades, and people heard him gladly, and literally thousands came to know the Lord, and he influenced my own life profoundly in more ways than I have time to go into today. 25 years later, very few of those men remained in the ministry. Matter of fact, not only did they not remain in the ministry, but those, many of them who did remain in the ministry, had shifted their theological position, and having seen the great hand of God at work, suddenly they no longer believed that to be possible. And they began to have their doubts about the Word of God. Now, thankfully, some of them, like Bo Baker and Angel Martinez, finished the race and ran it all the way to the end, and God blessed them in a marvelous way. But there were many of these who not only did not finish the race well, but often embarrassed the church of God and the work of the Lord by their moral behavior and, in some cases, criminal activity. The truth of the matter is that I am not nearly so concerned about what you may do in hard times as I am what you may do when you're a success. You see, the difficulty doesn't usually come when you're in the foxhole. The old World War II reference to the foxhole said there are no atheists in foxholes, and that's true. When the bullets are flying around you, there is a tendency of the heart to seek God at that moment because you don't know whether you will live to see the next day. And so when you're in a difficult situation, when everybody misunderstands you, when they misrepresent you, when they abuse you, when they say things about you that aren't true, I know you're going to be hurt and I know you're going to be sorrowful. But you know, David never got in the trouble he gets into in this chapter while he was out there on the run from King Saul. While he was having to depend totally and completely upon God, he sought the face of the Lord. But now he is the comfortable king. Now he lives in his palace in Jerusalem. Now everything is going well. And so the king, King David, the shepherd boy lifted by the prominent hand of God to an unbelievable position as ruler over the people of Israel, now he has time for leisure. Beware of your leisure time. Be careful about your success. It's in the moment of your greatest success that you will have your ultimate vulnerability to Satan. And he comes in such a stealthy way. He calls your attention to your success. And he suggests to you that it is because of how well you see things that you have succeeded. He suggests to you that it is because your grasp of the situation is really, frankly, ahead of that of most of your fellows. And he suggests to you that your brilliance is such that you have achieved this. He suggests to you that if others could just understand things like you did, they would have the same success. And the first thing you know, you began to believe that. And when you do, you're in serious trouble. You see, as long as David was out there facing the bear and facing the lion and facing Saul and facing Goliath, he had to look to God. Now, he is in a different situation. So it happened that in the spring, at the time when kings go forth to battle, if there was going to be a war, you want to make it in the springtime, not in the wintertime. And so normally, whatever battles were going to take place were in the spring. But David sends somebody else to do his job for him. Now, just in passing, let me say a word to you pastors. When you get to be pastor of an enormous church somewhere, you're running 2,000 on Sunday, don't you delegate the doing of everything that you ought to do as a pastor. It's true, you can't make all the hospitals yourself and visit all of those who are ill yourself. It's true that you can't counsel all the people in your church that need counseling, but would you keep your hand in both? Would you go to that hospital on a regular basis, and would you wait upon those people? Because you see, when you go and stand there by the one that's suffering, you're going to learn to suffer with him. And that's what a pastor ought to do. And would you counsel enough to realize that people do still have serious problems, that you're not the only one with problems, but your sheep have them also? And then would you do one more thing? Would you not delegate all the baptizing to somebody else? Somebody's going to have to do some of it, but that's why we build a baptistry out there, and why Dr. Kiker's going to take you in there and teach you how, so you don't drown each other. You learn how to baptize appropriately. Do some of it yourself. You are a pastor. Don't send somebody in your place all the time. David sent Joab and his servants and all Israel, and they fought there at Rabbah against the Ammonites. Oh dear, but David stays at ease, far from the rigors of the battle in Jerusalem. Now, in those days, they didn't have AC, no air conditioning, so that it would be pleasant and warm in a place like this. And so they didn't have the air conditioning, so they have to sleep on the roof. And that's where David has retired for the night. And he's walking around suffering a little insomnia, probably guilt pains, because he is not out there with soldiers where he ought to be. And he wanders over to the edge of the roof, and there he sees Bathsheba bathing. Now, it's impossible to avoid all the attacks on sensory perception, but it is possible to do something about it. Job said, "I have made a covenant with my eyes never to look upon a beautiful young woman." Now, how are you going to do that? Well, there are only two ways that I can figure out. If Job meant that under no circumstances you'd ever see a beautiful young woman, either you've got to go around looking straight up at the heavens all the time, or else you've got to squint your eyes like this when you go around in public. But if you do that, you will be recognizable, because you will be cut and bleeding and bruised all the time. You see, it was not the first look that Job was talking about. It's not that look when you see a beautiful young woman and you say, as you observe her, "Well done, God, well done." No problem there. It's the second longing, lustful look that gets you in trouble. Now, when David walked over to the edge of his rooftop and looked out and saw Bathsheba, that is a circumstance arranged by the devil and allowed by God. Arranged by the devil to tempt David, allowed by God to test whether or not he was really a man after God's own heart in all regards. Now, you can rest assured that David couldn't avoid seeing what he saw, but he could instantly have said, "My heart must cling to the Lord," and he could have turned away and gone and sought the face of God. But you may also rest assured that that is not what he did. You may rest assured that he stayed and observed. And the more he observed, the more he longed. The more he longed, the more he lusted. And the more he lusted, it led him to an activity which he should not have had. And so he brought Bathsheba into the palace, and what was she to do? She surely should have resisted herself, but She goes along with the king. That's a tough situation to be there. And by the way, Pastor, when you get into your church situation, I warn you about this. The people will talk about you like you're a brigand and a pirate, and they may even hate you. But on the other hand, they will also respect you and exalt you in a way that you shouldn't be exalted. You shouldn't be talked about that way, but you shouldn't be exalted that way either. And they come to almost fear you. And when you do something, it's hard for them to resist it because they see you as some exalted somebody, a cardinal, a bishop, something of that nature. And so Bathsheba is placed in a very difficult situation, but she goes along with it, and he lies with her, and then she sends word to him that I am pregnant. And so David goes into a mode to handle the problem, and he has all kinds of ideas. The first one is the one that's going to get him out of trouble. I'll bring Uriah back and tell him to wash his feet. Now, that's an interesting euphemism there. But after all, you wouldn't want to go into Bathsheba without at least washing your feet, would you? And so wash your feet was a way of saying to him, go down and enjoy yourself with your wife tonight. I brought you home for a couple of days, R&R from the battle, and go down there and have a good time with your wife, and then we'll send you back out. But Uriah is a man of principle. And while his soldiers are out there risking their lives at Rabbah, he doesn't think it is proper and appropriate for him to go into his wife. So instead, he sleeps on the doorstep of the king, and it's told the king didn't work. So he says to Uriah the Hittite, I want you to go back to the battle. Here's a letter. I want you to give it to Joab, the commander-in-chief. And so he carries the letter of his own planned destruction back to Joab. Let me tell you something. When you decide to let the barriers down and drift into sin, it messes up not only your heart, but your mind also. This is the ultimate in cruelty from a man after God's own heart. Who would do a thankless thing like this? And yet that's exactly what he does. And so Joab is instructed, get Uriah up in the front of the battle and then pull back from him and let him be killed. And that's exactly what happens. But unfortunately, other Israelites die alongside Uriah there. And then, of course, after the period of mourning is over, David, although he already has Michal as a wife, and although he already has Ahinoam as a wife, and although he also already has Abigail, who is a beautiful woman, you remember, as a wife, so he's already got trouble three times over, and he takes more trouble into the king's palace with a fourth wife, and there may have even been four others by that time. They certainly did follow. And so it was that David's great sin takes place. Well, I want to ask you a question. Was it worth it? We see the perils of success. What about the carnage of lust? What would happen if we could talk to David today? I've arranged that. I love to have seances with sort of surprises people when the president of Evangelical Seminary has a seance. So I've arranged a seance today. David, you up there? Whoa, look at you, David. Welcome to Southwestern Seminary, David. I just wanted to ask you a question or two, David. I was wondering, got pretty rough there for a little bit, but in the end, you came out of this all right, didn't you? No, I think David would say you need to look at the carnage I created for 1 hour of lustful fulfillment. Look at it. First of all, he was guilty of adultery with Bathsheba. Well, that's not too bad, is it? Well, Exodus 20, chapter 4 says, you shall not commit adultery. But God's a loving, forgiving God, no problem, except for the fact that Deuteronomy 22:22 says, if a man is found lying with a married woman, and both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, thus shall you purge this evil from Israel. Ladies and gentlemen, how serious is God about marital fidelity? How serious is God about one man for one woman for life? Is this just another little sin? Is it of relatively no consequence? If you take a man's life, that's a capital crime. You die for it. If you are guilty of adultery in Israel, it is a capital crime and you die for it. That's how serious God is about faithfulness and marital fidelity. You see, we've come to a social order today that is so cavalier in its treatment of sexual themes that we no longer seriously consider the implications before God. It's true that we don't have it as a capital crime under grace, but that doesn't mean that it has ceased to be deadly serious stuff with God. I think David would say, look at it. First of all, I'm guilty of a capital crime. I commit adultery with Bathsheba, and I might well have died and faced that death by stoning if it had not been for the fact that I'm king and nobody's going to lift up their stone to throw at the king. And so adultery with Bathsheba. Then look at me as I go to the bottom of the pit in multiple attempts to cover up my sin. And then just look at what I did. I murdered Uriah the Hittite and other unnamed Israelites who lost their lives because of my 1 hour of lustful fulfillment. And then look at what happened when I was humiliated. If you came to the next chapter, you'd read the story of Nathan the prophet. God bless Nathan the prophet. But he comes in and he tells the little parable, you remember, about the man who stole, the rich man who stole the one little lamb from the poorer man and feeds his guest with that lamb. And David's furious and he says, who did it? He'll die. And Nathan said he should, and you're the man. And all Israel knows that David is guilty. Humiliation before Nathan, the prophet of God. Well, Bathsheba's pregnant. She bears a child. You know what happened? God required the life of the child. Now, don't you ever threaten anybody with that who has known the mind of the Lord and who's been his counselor. You don't know when somebody loses a child, whether that was God's act or simply what he allowed in the providences of God. You can't know that. Don't make that accusation. But here we do know because the Bible says it. God took the child because of David's iniquity. And so he loses the child with the sorrows that Bathsheba would have experienced there. We'll even read about that in a moment in another regard. And not only that, but when you do something like this, do you know you pass it down? That's exactly right. All the statistics say that but for the intervention of God, what you do will be the same behavior that you pass on to your children and your grandchildren. So you know what? Amnon, one of his sons, has a lustful moment lusting after Tamar, his half-sister. And so he takes her by the hand and he forces her and he rapes his half-sister Tamar, which is a matter not only of rape but of incest. David says, look what I caused. I set that kind of example. How can I expect Amnon to be any different? And so Absalom, whose full sister Tamar was, is furious about it. He murders Amnon. Now David has the sorrow of the loss of his son Amnon to the hand of another one of his sons, Absalom. And it isn't over because Absalom now leads a rebellion. And in the rebellion against his own father David, he dies hanging from a tree thrust through by a spear. And David weeps, oh, my son Absalom. And not only that, but when David's son Solomon comes to the throne, the same vulnerability that David demonstrated to women, Solomon demonstrates it also, having 700 wives and 300 concubines, 1,000 mother-in-laws. And so Solomon's vulnerability to women, same thing happens. And the Bible says the women stole his heart away. Many of them weren't even believers. and they stole Solomon's heart away. David would tell you, my son was the wisest man who ever lived on the earth, and he was a fool because he followed my example. And look what happened to him. And what's the result of that? Ultimately, the kingdom is divided. Half of it's ripped away, more than half of it. Ripped away. And then they both sides of the kingdom go into the diaspora, the dispersion of the Jewish people, all because of 1 hour of pleasure, contrary to God's will and purpose. Now, young people, sexual purity is a serious matter. And I want you to look in a day when people seem to want to talk about all this stuff in ways they shouldn't. I want you to look at something the Bible says about that just for a moment. Look at two passages real quickly. Look at this, 1 Corinthians 5:1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. Even the Gentiles wouldn't talk openly about this. And now the church and even the pulpit talks openly about this kind of thing. That a man would have his father's wife. Go to the next one. Ephesians 5:11-13. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But in all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Shameful to speak of some things that are done in secret. Be careful with your language. When your language about sexual matters becomes more open, not long before the offense of wrongdoing seems not so offensive. And it's not long until you are caught in it yourself. What a tragic story. Why is sin sinful? Because all that list inevitably follows. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Whatever a woman sows, that will she also reap. You can't live the devil's way and expect not to have the devil's fruit. We've noticed the perils of success and the carnage of lust. Thank God we don't have to live there and leave it there. I want you to see, finally today, very quickly, the grace that abounds. Can you imagine a worse situation than what we got on our hands right here? I mean, the king of Israel, a man's after God's own heart, has just committed adultery, tried to cover it up, sent Uriah up to the front, got him killed, got all those other Israelites killed. I mean, can you imagine a worse situation than this? We are in serious trouble. Dear God, where are you? Lord, have you gone away? Oh, no, friend. He's working out something unbelievable. First thing he's working out is we're going to see a courageous prophet. Nathan comes on the scene in chapter 12. And Nathan has a message from God. Now, don't you make any mistake about it. Nathan's heart was beating 2,000 times a minute when he walked in before David. He knew this could be the last thing he would ever do. But I want to tell you, if anything has discouraged me in the ministry, it is watching the number of preachers fold up in the presence of some dignitary, whether it be a money dignitary or a political dignitary or somebody else, get them in there where there's a little pressure on and they fold up like the proverbial accordion. Not Nathan. We're going to have an example of a real prophet of God in Nathan. And he stands forth and says, you are the man. Now, he wasn't unkind. Don't think that you got to get up and scrape the hide back on your parishioners and pour in the pepper. That's not what this is about. You can bet that he did it with a broken heart, but he still said, you are the man. Well, there's something else going on here. In the midst of this unspeakable depravity and failure, God gives us one of the greatest passages of assurance that could possibly ever happen. Listen to 12 and verse 15 and following. So Nathan went to his house, but then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that it was very sick. And David therefore inquired of God for the child. And he fasted, and he went and lay all night on the ground praying. And the elders of the household stood beside him in order to lift him up from the ground. But he was unwilling. Leave me alone. Get away. He wouldn't eat food with them. And then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, seeing that he might do harm to himself? Man, he was so into it. They'd never seen the king like that. They just knew that he could do harm to himself as a result of this. But they finally, he saw what they were doing, and he spoke to him, and he said, what's the deal? Is he dead? And they said, he's dead. And then his servant said to him, what is the thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But when the child died, you arose and ate food. And David said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows but that God, the Lord, may be gracious to me that the child may live. Now mark this in your Bible. This is 12:23. Don't miss it. But now he has died. Why should I fast? I cannot bring the child back to me. But I will go to him, though he will not return to me. Pastor, my baby's dead. Where's my baby? I don't know. I don't know whether he's one of the elect or not. Pastor, my baby's dead. Where is he? I don't know. I don't know what happens to infants when they die. That infant was covered by the coming atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And David gave this great statement, which can never be forgotten. I can't do anything to bring that baby back, but I know where he is, and I'm going to go to the baby. Don't you forget that passage. It'll be comfort to every parent in your work that ever loses a child, and to many of you as well. There's one last thing. Look in verse 24 of chapter 12. And David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went in to her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son. And he named him Solomon, and the Lord loved Solomon. And in spite of Solomon's many faults, through him, and out of this whole unbelievable mess, comes the Lord's Messiah, who will eventually save the world from its sin. Now, I want to say to you, some of you today listening to me have already made tragic mistakes. You've already done things that you know are not acceptable to God. And some of you are struggling right now in your own heart and in your own mind with mental images that should never be there. And you're struggling with pornography, and you're struggling with having done deeds in the past, and even now contemplating deeds which are shameful and are similar to those which David had done. And you're going to struggle with those things. But I want to tell you, the good news is that there is a Redeemer. There is forgiveness with God. Whatever it is that's happened in the past, if you're willing to bring it in heartfelt brokenness before God and ask His forgiveness, He promises beyond any shadow of a doubt that that's what it's all about. It's the redemptive action of God. And so in the very midst of the lowest moment in Israel's history with King David, right then and there, God once again raises up the specter of the coming of the Lord Jesus and His salvation. I was pastor of Second Baptist Church in Abilene, Texas, and Dyess Air Force Base is nearby. And as time went by, we began to reach quite a number of people from the Air Force Base. And there was a lovely couple who came into the church. And at Dyess, they frequently sent the men in the Air Force out for a number of weeks in the field, and then they would come back, and those were normally overseas in those days. And this wonderful couple, whose name I will not mention, but I know for a fact because they told me I could, that they would not mind if I told the story. And while he was away, stationed in Thailand for a short time, the boys went out on the town. And while the boys were out on the town, he did something that should never have happened. And then it happened again and again. And then when he returned, he had established a lifestyle. And it happened again and again. One day there was a phone call at the house. The wife learned what he had done. She sat in my office, as I've had this kind of thing happen so many times. She alternated back and forth repeatedly between those two moods that you'll find in a forsaken woman. Much of the time she was weeping, heartbroken, in such sorrow that she could not look up. And then there'd come fire in her eyes, and I just remember thanking God that she didn't have a weapon, because I wasn't sure that any man would be safe, let alone her husband. Yea, verily, I probably would have told her how to use it on her husband. I was so angry at him. He was a man who claimed to have had a great experience with God, claimed to know the Lord, claimed to walk with the Lord. Now multiple adulteries. She said as she left my office, "That's it. I've had it. I'm going to find me a lawyer and I'm going to divorce him." I hollered after her down the hall, "So you want the judgment of God in your life also?" She turned around in fury. "I thought I've had it." She marched back down the aisle of that church to me, and she said, "I cannot believe you said that to a hurting woman." I said, "Madam, I said it to a hurting woman because you've hurt enough, and I don't want you to hurt anymore, and you're fixing to do something that's going to hurt you even more." She says, "How can you say that? He doesn't deserve anything." I said, "I'm with you 100%. But I said, I want to ask you a question. I said, will you ever have to forgive your husband as much as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you?" She said, "You're asking too much." I said, "Say that to Jesus on the cross." She left. Didn't hear from her for 2 weeks. She came back again and she said, "My husband will be here in 30 minutes. And she said, "I have wrestled for 2 weeks with what you said." And she said, "I want you to know, Pastor, that I still don't have it in my heart to do what you're asking. But," she said, "in the back of my mind, I can't get away from the fact that you've told me the right thing." And she said, "I'm not sure how I'm going to do it. But if God will be my helper, I'm not going to divorce my husband. I'm going to forgive him." She did not know that as she was saying that, her husband had walked up. He came up very quietly. I could see him, but she couldn't. When she said, "I'm not going to divorce my husband, I'm going to forgive him," he collapsed on the floor in tears and agony. He got up finally, bracing himself on the chair, and he said, "Honey, if you'll forgive me and take me back, I don't know how you could do it, but I promise you that I'm going to be the husband that you've never had before." 4 children later, they're happily married today. Is there no scar? Sure. Anytime there's sin, there's a horrible defacing scar that's there. But you can get well. And all that's left is the scar. And I want to say to you that the beauty of the sadness of sin in this world is not in the sin, but in the Savior who makes it right. If you've had anything like that happen to you, don't let this day end until in brokenness before God you seek the forgiveness of the Savior. Let's pray. Dear Lord, if David is a man after your own heart, and there's no doubt that he was, dear me, how he sought you, and how we'll see that in Psalm 51 next week. But if he was a man after God's own heart, and he did these things, how culpable must we be? How easily approachable by the things of the world and by the devil? Lord, I don't believe that there are many people here today, if there's a single one, who doesn't desire to be a man after God's own heart, a woman after God's own heart. And so I pray today that for those who've stumbled and fallen, whether it's in sexual sin or whether it's in hatred, whether it's in bitterness, saying things about other people that are not true and that are like swords in their souls, but because of our bitterness we say them. Whatever it is, Lord, that we have done, we ask you today that you would wonderfully forgive and pardon and build and reconstruct our wayward lives. And Father, for those who have not yet fallen into something like that, may they not be like David, impervious to the assault of the wicked one, but may they rather, Lord, knowing that that is inevitably going to come, may we seek your face and ask your intervention that in the moment of temptation we'll pass the test and be genuinely men and women after God's own heart, in whose name we pray.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.